Genesis chapter 26, verse 1. And there was a famine in the land, beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And the Lord appeared unto him and said, Go not down into Egypt. Dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear to Abraham thy father. And when I make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Because that Abraham obeyed my voice, and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And Isaac dwelt in Gerar, and the men of the place asked him of his wife, and he said, She is my sister, for he feared to say, She is my wife. Lest, said he, the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah, because she was fair to look upon. And it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out at a window and saw, behold, Isaac sporting with Rebekah, his wife. And Abimelech called Isaac and said, Behold, of a surety she is thy wife. How sayest thou that she is my sister? And Isaac said unto him, Because I said, lest I die for her. And Abimelech said, What is this thou hast done unto us? One of the people might lightly have lain with thy wife, and thou shouldst have brought guiltiness upon us. And Abimelech charged all his people, saying, He that toucheth this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Then Isaac sowed in the land, and received in the same year 100-fold. And the Lord blessed him. And the man waxed great, and went forward and grew, and until he became very great. For he had possession of flocks and possession of herds and great store of servants, and the Philistines envied him. For all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. And Abimelech said unto Isaac, Go from us, for thou art much mightier than we. And Isaac departed thence and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham, his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. And he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. And Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. And the herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, The water is ours. And he called the name of the well Esek, because they strove with him. And they digged another well, and strove for that also. And he called the name of it Sitnah. And he removed from thence and digged another well, and for that they strove not. And he called the name of it Rehoboth. And he said to them, For now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. And he went up from thence to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared unto him that same night, and said, I am the God of Abraham thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee, and will bless thee, and will multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. And he builded an altar there, and called upon the name of the Lord, and pitched his tent there. And Isaac's servants digged a well. Then Abimelech went to him from Gerar, Ahuzath, one of his friends, and Philcal, the chief captain of his army. And Isaac said unto him, Wherefore come ye to me, saying ye hate me, and have sent me away from you? And they said, We saw certainly that the Lord was with thee. And we said, Let there be now an oath betwixt us, even betwixt us and thee, and let us make a covenant with thee, that thou wilt do us no hurt, as we have not touched thee, and we have done unto thee nothing but good, and have sent thee away in peace. Thou art now the blessed of the Lord. And he made them a feast, and they did eat and drink. And they rose up at times in the morning and sware to another, and Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. And it came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him concerning the well, which they had digged, and said unto him, We have found water. And he called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba unto this day. And Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beri, the Hittite, and Bashemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah. Father God, we do thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the surety of your word. Lord, we thank you for the instruction that comes forth from your word. And we ask that by the power of your Spirit, Lord, that you would reveal to us how this applies to our lives. Reveal to us, Lord, how we're to see you differently and as you interact with your people, Lord, how it's to guide us. And give us wisdom in these things, Father. We need you to give us that wisdom. We look to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Oh, yeah, thanks. The first verse talks about there's another famine in the land here. And it says there was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And then Isaac went on to Abimelech. This particular famine, it's interesting because Isaac has never experienced a famine or any kind of want, really, for anything. He was born into a wealthy home, kind of like the kid with the silver spoon. You know, there was a famine back in the days of Abraham, but that's like about 100 years prior to this. And so Isaac has never seen anything like this. And as he's going through this experience, you know, he doesn't have his father there, who's long gone to be with the Lord. And he's going through the whole thing. And as you read through this, as I read through this several times, I kind of make some assumptions that he does basically the same thing that Abraham did. Because, you know, he hears about a famine, so he goes from point A to point B. Later on, you hear about the sister act where he says, yeah, it's not my wife, that's my sister. Same thing that his father did. And you kind of look like, oh, he stumbled pretty much in the same way. But if you take a look at this map, my high-tech presentation today. Nice dove? Yeah, there's a dove right in the middle of the Dead Sea, so it'll be the Live Sea someday. Anyway, when Abraham faced the same situation, he was living up here in Bethel. And when he was living in Bethel, there was a great famine in the land. I don't know if you guys can see past my big head. And when he heard about the famine, he basically moved from where he was, and Bethel is the house of God, and he worked his way down, and I don't know the exact route, but he came down through here somewhere, came through probably Bered, and on his way to Egypt. And we know that when he got to Egypt, what happened? He got into the same kind of trouble with Pharaoh. You know, oh, look at Rebecca. You know, she's like 90 years old, but, you know, hot babe. Everybody wanted her and stuff. And so went into Pharaoh's court and all that stuff that went on. Well, eventually he's found out. He's rebuked by Pharaoh, by the world, if you will. And he makes his way out of Egypt, back up, and he ends up in Beersheba. And we can't assume that Isaac did the exact same thing. Because what happens is Isaac actually starts out down here in the south, Beer Lahai-Roi. It's near the border with Egypt. It's the same place where the handmaiden of Sarah, Hagar, when she fled from her mistress into the desert and thought they were going to die and all that kind of stuff. And then the Lord spoke to her, and she named the place Lahai-Roi for the God who sees her, for the God who understands her plight. And basically, the Lord sent her back into Abraham's tents and stuff, so she went back. But for whatever reason, in the last place that we see Isaac in the previous couple chapters ago, he's actually camped out in Beer Lahai-Roi. Now we hear that there's a famine in the land. And instead of going farther down into Egypt, he goes the opposite direction. Isaac starts working his way up, and he ends up in Gerar. And what he's doing that's different than what Abraham did is that when Abraham saw that there was a famine in the land, what did he do? He headed south into the world, south into Egypt. But when Isaac is faced with basically the same test of faith, you know, will God provide for me here? What's he do? He goes north, farther into the land of promise, whereas Abraham left the land of promise. And so you have to have the map and a geographical perspective to understand that their response to this was different. And it's really kind of cool because Jesus told us that in this world we will have trials and tribulations, but to be of good cheer because he's overcome the world. And the tribulations that we face in life, they're either going to draw us closer to the Lord or they're going to drive us farther away. And it's a choice that we have to make. And what's cool about this is I see Isaac making the right choice. He's going deeper into the land of promise, closer, in a sense, to God in the middle of this trial. And so it says here that Isaac went into Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And then in verse 2, and the Lord appeared unto him and said, go not down into Egypt, dwell in land which I shall tell thee of. The Lord appears to Isaac for the very first time, speaks to him directly. And this is both a first for Isaac. And what I like about this is if you examine cause and effect, okay, the effect is that God appeared to Isaac and he spoke to Isaac. well, what's the thing that precedes that? What's the causal factor? And I believe the causal factor is obedience. That when, you know, Isaac knew what Abraham had told Eliezer when Eliezer went to find a wife for Isaac. He goes, hey, my son is not to leave the land of promise. He's not to go to Egypt. He's not to go to the Ur of the Chaldees. He's to stay in the land of promise. Don't take my son away from here. If they won't come, you're all, you know, all bets are off. And so Isaac knew that. He knew that was God's will and even the will of his father. And so he was obedient to that. He stayed put. He was obedient. And what happens after he's obedient to God's will, then there's the revelation of God himself to him. Okay? In John chapter 14, verse 21, Jesus tells us, he that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. Isaac is obedient to God's will. And he's just been tested. Okay? Do you really love me? Do you really trust me? The whole world, the economy collapses. Everything goes to pot. And what's he do? He draws nearer to God. God reveals himself to him. That is so cool because I believe it's in the testing. It's in the trials. It's in those dark times when God becomes more real to us because we need him more. We cling to him all the tighter. And that's basically what's happening here now with Isaac. Again in verse 2, the Lord appeared unto him and said, go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and I will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed, and I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and I will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. The Lord speaks specific things to Isaac. Number one, he says, don't go to Egypt. Okay? Don't go back to the world. Dwell in the land that I will show you and sojourn in the land of promise. He's saying, you know, I'm going to be with you, Isaac. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you the land, and I'm going to perform the oath to you that I swore unto your father. And I will make your seed as the stars of heaven. And through your seed. See, this is so cool. I mean, think about Isaac for a second. How would you like to have a guy like Abraham as your father? I mean, a giant in the Bible, a pillar of faith, a man looked up to now for thousands of years because you know he's an illustration of what a faithful man is. And imagine living under his shadow as his son, always wondering, wow, will I ever measure up like Dad did? Will I ever be half as good as he is? Those kinds of things. And now you've got God himself that reveals himself to you and speaks straight to your heart and affirms the same promise to you that I'm going to be with you, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to take care of you. All the promises that I made to your father, I'm going to fulfill through you. In fact, all the world shall be blessed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed through your seed. The Messiah himself will come through you. Talk about affirmation. I mean, as we go through this, we realize that Isaac's not the perfect man. You know, he's a sinner like the rest of us, and he has to go through his trials, and he is tested. And he does stumble here and there. But God affirms that, man, I am with you, and I will never leave you nor forsake you. The promises that I made to you and to your father are good. I love this. For me, it's just like a validation again of the faithfulness of our God. In verse 5, because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge and my commandments and my statutes, in my law. God is reminding Isaac of his spiritual heritage. He's reminding him, not like he needs to be reminded, but he's reminding him of who his father was. That his father was obedient, that he expressed his love to God through his faith and through his actions. A spiritual legacy is a precious thing. I was the first one in my family that I know of to be a born-again Christian. My dad has yet to come to know the Lord. But I look at my children and I look at my grandchildren. And my desire is to leave for them a spiritual legacy that someday my kids or my grandkids can look back and go, wow, you know, Grandpa walked with the Lord. You know, Grandpa was a man of the Word. Those kinds of things. I pray that the Lord, if he tarries, that would be the case. I pray he doesn't tarry, that rapture comes while we're in the middle of the service. We don't have to worry about it. But if the Lord were to tarry, I pray that I could leave behind that kind of a spiritual legacy that my kids could look to. And God is reminding Isaac of where he came from. it's a point of reference. Because he's in this spiritual journey, and if you know where you've been, it's easier to chart your course on where you're headed. And that's what God is beginning to lay out for Isaac. He's helping him see the course. He's helping him to see the end of all these things. And that, again, that the Messiah is going to be coming in this world through him. In verse 6 it says, "And Isaac dwelt in Gerar." And at first glance, that looks kind of like just, okay, you know, he's still kind of doing what God wants him to do. But in verse 3, Isaac was told to sojourn. And sojourning is kind of like being a nomad. You know, you're not really putting down deep, heavy roots anywhere. You're just kind of like wherever God guides you, you know, you're going. You're not going to stop at any place and build a big house or a skyscraper or that kind of stuff. You're just intense. And so as God moves you this way, moves you that way, you know, you're pretty mobile and stuff. But when we get to verse 8 in a minute, it says that after he'd been there a long time. So what that means is that Isaac stopped in Gerar, and he kind of settled down for a while. And basically, in doing that, it's a small point of compromise in God's word. It's almost an unnoticeable disobedience. But it's that small chink in his armor, if you will, that leads to the next compromise. Because what's the next thing you read? Oh, yeah, she's my sister. You know, when Abraham said that, it was a half-truth because Sarah was technically his half-sister, even though she was all his wife. And it was a lie, a lie, a lie, a lie. But here, Isaac's given a, you know, 100% lie. You know, and there's no excuse for it except for his own fear. And it starts off with the first little compromise. And anyone that's, you know, I think we can all attest to some degree that you make the first compromise in life in your spiritual walk in whatever area of your life that is, it's much easier then to compromise in the next little thing and the next little thing. And what I found in my life, in my walk, is that it doesn't just stay little. The next thing, and it's easier to do the next thing, and the next thing, and the next thing, and then the next thing. And as we get accustomed to that kind of compromise, then it's one of those things that ends up being a big deal somewhere down the road. And then you look back and go, wow, where did all this start? And as you start backtracking, it could be the simplest thing is, you know, the day that you know, I don't know, I won't go into it. Anyway, Isaac has made this little compromise, and it begins to turn up now. In verse 7, "And the men of the place asked him of his wife, and he said, 'She's my sister, for he feared to say, she's my wife, lest said he, the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah, because she was fair to look upon.'" Isaac commits the same basic sin that Abraham did, pretty much for the same reason, fear. You know, fear is an interesting thing. You could be so full of vim and vigor and so brave and courageous seemingly on the outside at one moment, and then the next second, you know, the littlest thing, you know, that works in our head turns us around and we're running for our lives. You know, think about when Elijah the prophet was through the prophets of Baal on top of Mount Carmel. I mean, talk about bold. He's up there and he challenged everybody. And God showed himself strong. And then, you know, he brought fire down from heaven and they killed all the prophets. And you think he'd be walking around like, you know, a big old jug of testosterone or something. And what happens? Jezebel, the queen, says, "Hey, I didn't like that. I'm going to kill you." And he beats feet for the other side of the country. Because some pagan queen says, "Hey, I'm going to do to you what you did to them." Like God wouldn't protect him. You know? But it was a head game. It was something that got mixed up in his brain. And it was that little chink. Proverbs 29, verse 25 says that the fear of man brings a snare, but whoso puts his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Jesus tells us in Matthew 10:28, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell." My Christian experience, my walk with the Lord, has taught me some very valuable lessons in life. One of those things is that if you truly fear God, you don't have to fear anybody or anything else. If God is your primary fear, if he's the one that you truly worship and truly love, what can man do to you? I mean, send me to heaven. Woo-hoo. Oh, no, not that. You know, what's the most anybody can really do to you? Kill you. All right, kill me. You know, the plane's going down. Praise God. Everyone else is screwing their brains up. Praise God. You got 15 seconds to preach. Make it good. You know, in 1 John 4:18, John says that there is no fear in love, But perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love. Faith and fear are mutually exclusive terms. You can't say that you have faith in God and I give God my all, and walk around terrified about life and the things that are going on in your life. And we have to understand as well, as much as Abraham and now Isaac, they're living their lives out in relative transparency in front of us. Okay, we get to see them grow. They're going through this process. We all go through that same process. You know, Lord, I love you. I put my faith in you. The tests and trials come, and we, you know, to varying degrees of success or failure, God kind of carries us along. And what he's doing is he's developing that faith that is love. And sure, there are going to be failures. Sure, there's repentance. Sure, there's forgiveness and restoration. But when it comes right down to it at the very end, you know, if we say that we have faith in God, if we truly love him, then we don't fear anything else. Because perfect love casts out all fear. As we see this situation kind of unfold, and because Isaac is doing basically the same thing that his father had done at one time, you almost kind of get the impression that in some way Abraham's sin is being conferred upon Isaac. But that's not the case. You know, Isaac's sin is his very own sin. He's an adult. He makes his own choice. And I'm comforted by that. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The unrighteousness the righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. I'm glad for that. You know, I love my dad, but I've watched his life. I don't want to pay for that. You know, when I first got into Bible study, I was at one point, you know, looking at the Ten Commandments, and towards the beginning of the Ten Commandments, God explains to Moses that he's a jealous God, that he visits the iniquity of the father to the second and the third generation. And when I read that, I have to be honest with you, it scared me. Because I wasn't very strong in my faith yet. I was just learning what faith was. But I also know that I have done a great many of the exact same sins that my father did. As I look at that at myself, and I began to examine, then I looked past my dad to my grandfather. And my grandfather was a good old guy. I think he was good forever kind of thing. My dad tells different stories. But I remember thinking about my grandfather being just a good guy, a decent man, a moral man. Okay, so it started with my dad, then me. Oh, no, my son's toast. But my grandkids, there's hope for them. You know? And I didn't understand that the reason behind all that is oftentimes as sons we learn, we watch our fathers and just mimic them, do the same things, but we make our own choices. Okay, we're not condemned like we have to do that. You know? And that's really the beauty, in my mind, of Christianity. That we learn a new way of life, and as we learn it, we can teach it. And that if our kids are paying attention, that they go, okay, this is before the cross. Here's what my dad did then. Here's what he's doing now because he's walking with Jesus. And it's different. And that in itself is a testimony. And I like that about what's going on right here. But, you know, bottom line is Isaac's kind of wrapped up in this. You know, as much as even Abraham told this half lie, and Isaac goes, you know, full throttle. You know, he doesn't have any of the excuses or any of the stuff that they ever had going on for him. There's no mention here of Esau or Jacob. They're probably young men at this time, maybe in their early 20s or something like that. They may have been left behind to kind of take care of the flock. But Isaac and Rebekah are both at least in their 60s, maybe older. And apparently Rebekah's been cursed with the same thing that Sarah was, good looks, when you're like, shouldn't have good looks, I guess. You know, she's by Isaac's testimony, she's still a beautiful woman to be desired by men, by other men, in her 60s or 70s. That's one cool part about this whole thing is that, you know, Isaac's opinion, as he stated here, that his wife is beautiful. That's a good attitude to keep, you know. I think, guys, we should always esteem our wives as beautiful. In verse 8, we read, "And it came to pass, when he had been there for a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out at a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was sporting with Rebekah, his wife. And Abimelech called Isaac and said, Behold, of a surety she is thy wife. How saidst thou that she is my sister? And Isaac said unto him, Because I said, lest I die for her. And Abimelech said, What is this thou hast done unto us? One of the people might lightly have lied with thy wife, and thou shouldst have brought guiltiness upon us. And Abimelech charged all his people, saying, He that toucheth this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. One thing to know about this is that Abimelech, that's a title as opposed to a name. The king Abimelech that Abraham dealt with, the king of the Philistines, there's probably been his son, maybe this is the grandson, I don't know. But it's just a title, kind of like Pharaoh. Okay, and so it's a whole different Abimelech that he's being dealt with. But you know, I'm not the sharpest tack in the box. But if I was going to go around telling people that my wife is my sister, there's probably certain activities I would refrain from conducting in public that would contradict that statement. And apparently Isaac's not thinking along those lines. The other thing that kind of strikes me too is that when it says Abimelech, Isaac goes to live in Gerar near Abimelech, I kind of figured that he's got all this stuff, so he's going to move into the area. Maybe the suburbs, or he's around town somewhere, but he moves right up underneath the guy's window, and it's like, huh. It wouldn't have been or shouldn't have been too hard to figure out after some period of time that they were husband and wife. My wife is beautiful too, and when I take her out in public, I hang on to her. I hold her hand, I got her by the waist. If someone else wants to snatch her away, they're going to have to fight for it, because I don't let her wander away from me too far. I learned, and it's interesting that, I don't have to put a sign on my wife's back, Mike's wife. She doesn't wear the T-shirt, I belong to Mike. I hang on to her enough where everyone just figures it out, And I'm not sure what their relationship was like, but you would think that if Abimelech or anybody else is paying any kind of attention, it wouldn't take a long time to figure out, hey, those guys are married. And it's interesting as well that when the jig is finally up, how does Abimelech respond? I mean, he tells his own people, if you touch them or mess with them in any way, I'll kill you. That means he's got the authority, the juice, whatever it takes to do that, right? Well, where is Isaac? He's right next door. He's brought himself into the city limits, if you will. In other words, he's brought himself into the realm of Abimelech. And when Abimelech figures out he's been lied to, most guys with that kind of juice, when they figure out they've been lied to, they kind of take it out on somebody. They turn right around and go, hey, that wasn't right. You can't lie to the king. And who knows what would happen. But Abimelech goes, oh, man, you shouldn't have done that. Why does he hold back? Why is he kind of using some discretion here? I believe it's because he heard the story about Grandpa Abimelech. When Abraham was in town, the last time something like this kind of happened, man, God closed up every woman's womb in the whole kingdom. And he told me, I'm a dead man. whoa! And as you read back in that story, he goes right to a servant, he goes, man, check this out! whoa! And then they confront Abraham on the whole thing. And Abimelech has a healthy respect, not necessarily for Isaac at this point, because he's going, hey, Isaac, you're a liar. But he's got a real healthy respect for Isaac's God, because he sees that God is blessing Isaac and that Isaac is under God's protection. It's like, whoa. I'd like people to think that about me. Hey, Mike's God is big. So they go through this whole thing, and basically, Isaac is rebuked pretty much in the whole process. And at some point here, what I see is that God put the fear of God into Abimelech. One time when I was a police officer, I was a sergeant, and one night I heard a bunch of guys go out on a call at this one house. It was a 415 family fight, and it didn't qualify for domestic violence, but it was supposedly a pretty good deal because we had five, six units get there, and they're all two-man cars. And so I hear all these units go out, so I'll go slide by and see what's going on. And they start to describe the guy on the radio. And when I get there, he matched the description. He was the biggest guy I'd ever seen. I mean, the guy was 6'8". His arms were bigger than my legs. And they were a lot more lean. And he had his shirt off, and he's walking around. He's doing the King Kong, he's and he's got this shaved head, and he's looking oh, man. And we used to call guys like that shooters. You don't fight with them, you shoot them, because you're just going to get hurt. And he's in a corner. There's about 8 or 10 cops in a semicircle around him, and they've all got their nightsticks out. So I know, I've seen this 100 times. I know what's about to happen. The blue flog, all those things, is about to descend on him. And when the air clears, he'll be on the ground, unconscious, bleeding. We'll have to take him to the hospital and fix him up, and he'll go to jail if he doesn't get killed. And I'm looking at this, kind of going, man, you know. And as I walk up near, as I get out of my car, I mean, it's like lock on. He's staring at me, and he's giving me the mad dog, like, ah, you're the guy. I'm going to get you, you know. And I'm thinking, all right. So I walk up, and I hear from the officer what the kind of deal is and stuff. And just as the officer is speaking to me, at that same moment, the Holy Spirit begins to speak to me. And the Holy Spirit says, Mike, go over there and put your hand on his shoulder. And, I teach weapons defense. I know the risk involved and all this kind of stuff. And my first question is, God, you know, when he's all done with my arm, can I have it back? Because I know what happened. You don't do that. You don't violate officer safety. You keep your gun side away and all that kind of junk, you know. And I'm thinking, I would kill my guys if they did this. But the Holy Spirit prompted me again, go over and put your hand, and your right hand, your gun hand, on his shoulder. Yes, Lord. I've learned by then, the only response you can say to your Lord is yes. So I walk in between the officers, walk past them, walk right up to the guy. I mean, we're like this now. And I look at him, and I put my hand on his shoulder, and it was about like that. You could just see him tensing up, like, oh, I'm going to knock you into Sunday, you know. And as I put my hand on his shoulder, in obedience to what the Holy Spirit had told me, it was like God poured out a 55-gallon drum of the Holy Spirit, just, and the guy just melted. And he collapsed into my arms. And I can barely even hold him up. And he's sobbing and he's weeping and he just completely just comes undone. And as he's got his head on my shoulder, and my shoulder's getting all snotty and stuff, and I'm just holding him. And I'm talking to him. He says, Jesus loves you, bro. Jesus can make whatever this is. And I didn't even get briefed by the officers what had happened. I didn't know if he was going to jail or what's going on. And I'm just hanging on to him and whispering God's word into his ear. After a moment or two, you know, he kind of collects himself a little bit. I talk to the officers. I understand what's going on. He's not going to go to jail. And I dismissed all the officers. And they were like, huh? You know, because it used to be when I did that, it's because I was going to beat somebody up. There wouldn't have any witnesses. And they knew that. But I'm a Christian now, so they're kind of going, why are you doing this, Sergeant? Anyway, so all the guys go. I sat there for about a half hour, 45 minutes, and I prayed with the guy. I counseled him. I talked to him and stuff. And I told him, I'll come back to your house tomorrow. Anyway, I went back to his house one day a week on my lunch break for almost 4 months, maybe 5 months. And we did discipleship together. And it turned out, I mean, God just totally turned this thing all the way around. Him and his wife were reconciled, and it was all great. But after being with him for maybe 3 or 4 months, he goes, remember that day when you first pulled up? And I go, yeah. And he goes, when you got out of the car, I thought you were the biggest, the meanest cop I'd ever seen in my whole life. And I knew at that moment I was going to die. I was terrified the minute I saw you. And I go, right on. As well, you should be. Don't mess with me. And what it was is God had put the terror of God, the fear of God into his heart. I mean, when you guys walk in the door, none of you faint from, oh no, there's my... You know, I'm not as impressive as I once was. And I know that even then, in my best, in my prime, and he told me at another time that he was going to tear those guys up. He was big enough. He was going to get a couple, two or three of them. I mean, he was going to get killed because he was in that. He was so mad at his wife and so wound up that he didn't care. But that when I got out of that car, when I pulled up, all of a sudden the fear of God came upon him, which I'm very grateful for, I might add. But I know that God can do that. And I believe that's what God did with Abimelech. That it wouldn't matter what goofball thing Isaac did. Isaac was under God's umbrella of protection. And you can't touch what God is protecting. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 105, verse 15, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. Do you realize that anything that comes into your life today, that you are under God's protection? That there's no test, no temptation, no anything that can come into your life that hasn't already filtered its way through that God's allowed into our lives. For what? For a divine purpose. Because God wants to work something out in our lives. And He can give us 100% blanket of protection and boom, it's all just bouncing off like Teflon. Or He can kind of open it up a little bit and go, okay, I'm a little bit through, make you stronger. You know, let your work check it out a little more, then maybe He'll open it up a little more and let some more, okay, a little stronger. And there's times, honestly, when people can go through trials, and you ever look at a Christian, I mean, someone that's like dialed in with the Lord, and you see all the garbage just being dumped out in their life, and you go, whoa, how can that guy take that? Well, and walk through it, when they walk through it, like, with the joy of the Lord. It didn't start out that way from day one. It's like lifting weights. You start off with a small amount of weight, and you work your way up to different things. And that's how God works in our lives at times. That can be scary, if you think, man, I just went through hell last week. You know what's coming up next week? But God will give you a way. He'll strengthen you through it. He'll guide us. He's a faithful God, and He protects His people. Verse 12, then Isaac sowed in that land and received in the same year 100-fold. And the Lord blessed him, and the man waxed great and went forward and grew until he became very great. For he had possession of flocks and possession of herds and great store of servants, and the Philistines envied him. God continues to bless Isaac and to fulfill the promise that He made to Abraham and now to Isaac. And just like his father, seemingly everything he does is blessed. This is the first mention of sowing in the Bible. And it's interesting that the first time it's mentioned, he reaps 100-fold. It's like the parable of the soils that Jesus talks about in Matthew 13:23. But he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heard the word and understood it, which also bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. The only type of soil, might add, that actually bears fruit. All the rest are carried away or burned up or whatever. And it's interesting that is Isaac, the blessed of God. I don't know what happened. You chewing sunflower seeds all day? Trees start popping up. I don't know. God's making it happen. It's glorious. But what an interesting contrast. Why is Isaac even there? Because there's a famine in the land. Because food's getting scarce. Water's getting scarce. It's starting to threaten his livestock and his way of life. And so he's got to go somewhere else to find sustenance. And in the middle of all this famine, huge contrast. Now, Isaac is being blessed beyond everyone's wildest dreams. In fact, everyone else is envying Isaac. And it's just like in Psalm 1. The psalmist tells us, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates both day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season, and his leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. That sounds a lot like Isaac's life so far, huh? I mean, touch this one, gold, bushes, fruit, prosperity. It's not the prosperity doctrine we've heard about today, but it's God's taking care of him. Contrast now, verse 4. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And prosperity, flourishing, blessing, famine. Why does God do that sometimes, where it's such an obvious contrast? I believe the answer is in Romans 10:19 and some following verses. Paul writes, but I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them who are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. Later in Romans he says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. If the Philistines were paying attention, okay, famine in the land. Now here comes this guy Isaac. And Isaac, he worships a different God. He lives a different life. They have a whole different covenant with God. And every time he digs a hole, water pops out. Every time he plants something, the crops come up. The guy's got herds and flocks. He's got more than he can handle, and it's obvious that God is blessing him. Even when the guy lies, God takes care of him. God is gracious to him. He doesn't deserve God's blessing. Why is God blessing him? Why is his God blessing him? If they'd drawn the right conclusion, they would say, you know what? These pagan gods aren't really doing us any good lately. I mean, we've still got a famine going on. And, man, disease and everything else. Your God seems to take care of you pretty good. Tell me about your God a little bit. How do I get hooked up and dialed in with your God? If they've been paying attention, they would go, hey, you know what? We want to join your camp. Can we join you? God uses his people, his peculiar people, all through the history of the Bible, and he blesses them. And it's not because they were so great in number, not because they're so righteous and deserving. God chose the nation of Israel because in his sovereignty, that's just who he chose. And then he uses them to provoke the rest of the world to jealousy. And as the nation of Israel rejected Jesus Christ, the Messiah, at his crucifixion, God then turns his attention to the church. And it's not replacement theology, because God will once again turn his attention back to the nation of Israel. But he's using right now the Christian church and the blessings poured on the Christian church to provoke the nation of Israel, the Jews, to jealousy. He kind of plays it back and forth. And it's interesting here because they're afraid to even touch Isaac, because like their father, they know that he's a mighty prince of God, that God is with him. They're envious and jealous because they see God's blessing prospering in his life. Unfortunately, the Philistines didn't draw the proper conclusion. Verse 15, for all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham, his father, the Philistines, had stopped them and filled them with earth. They had no capacity to understand or to recognize or appreciate the good or where it had come from. They stopped up all the wells, kind of in a symbolic way, saying, you know what, no more living water. We don't want that. You ever taken your testimony to work or to visit with some friends or to your family? You begin to share from the word of life. You go, none of that. You know, bury it. We don't want to hear it. We don't want to see it. We don't want to talk about that. Same basic response. So they stop at the wells. Verse 16. And Abimelech said unto Isaac, go from us, for thou art much mightier than we. Basically, Abimelech tells Isaac, you know what? You're too powerful, you're too rich, you're too big. And he feels threatened, and so he wants to send him away. In verse 17, and Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. And he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. And Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water or living water. And it's interesting because Isaac doesn't argue with Abimelech. He goes, okay, you don't want me? God will bless me wherever I go. I'll go. And so he just kind of turns around and he takes off. And what's the first thing he finds? Living water. You know, I see Jesus in this. In John 7, verse 37, in the last day of the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. And Isaac is simply walking with the Lord, and every time that he stops and digs a hole, there's living water. God is taking care of him. All the ACLU, the Philistines want to do is stop it all up. They just want to keep anybody from having a drink. You know? And it's the same kind of attitude that Jesus faced in his day. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 13, Jesus says, but woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. In other words, you know, whether it's the ACLU or the Church of Satan or whatever agnostic, atheistic, who cares, the school board, you know, it's not bad enough that they want to consign themselves to hell, reject God and his wisdom. But they want to enforce that on everybody else. They don't want anyone else going to heaven either. No, you can't believe in that. Because if you believe in that, that means you think I'm going to hell. Well, as a matter of fact, you are. You know, that's the rub. I got a call this week. Friday, from a lady who was very upset that her son came home from the local junior high school having to memorize the five pillars of faith from the Quran, and on a daily basis to recite the prayers and play, act, role play as a Muslim teenager for the next week, which included reciting things like Allah is God, you know, and there is no God besides Allah. And we talked about that for a while. I called a couple of different legal people and stuff like that and prayed with this lady, and she went to school and found out that there were four other sets of parents that had come in and said, you know. But it's really interesting. I doubt that in class they're learning to recite the Lord's Prayer or quoting Scripture or learning what it is to repent of your sin and accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You say words like that in a public school today, and people shriek, crawl on the ceiling, and leave. And it's the same thing that Abraham's dealing with, the same spirit, the same thing Isaac's dealing with, the same spirit. In verse 20 we read, "And the herdsman of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdsman, saying, 'The water is ours,' and he called the name of the well Esek, because they strove with him. And they digged another well and strove for that also, and he called the name of it Sitnah." The name Esek means contention, and the name Sitnah means strife. It's interesting that as Isaac got to these places, and, you know, digging a well there, and I don't think it was an easy task. You know, it's a big hole or whatever it is. A lot of effort went into it. And, you know, as they came and griped and strove with them, they said, "Oh, yeah, put it for Deuce, let's go on my well." No, Isaac just kind of turned the other cheek and went down the road. He got down there, began to dig again, found water. Same guy showed up. No, those ones are ours too. I don't know about you guys. I'm kind of a punk sometimes, you know. You push me once, like, "Oh, okay, whatever," you know, and start to turn away. And then they push you again. They go, "Huh, okay, well," you know. You start thinking about it. "Okay, I turned both cheeks, Lord, but the next one's on him," you know. But Isaac's a man of peace. Isaac's a man that knows, he's confident in the Lord, that the Lord will take care of him wherever he goes, whatever he does. He doesn't have to fight for it. He knows what, unfortunately, the Philistines don't know, is that Isaac already owns the land. Interesting thing that I learned today, actually, that when someone dug a well in that culture, it became your well by right of construction. You dug it, it's yours. And whatever land that you could water with that well, you send troughs out or, you know, irrigate, whatever. Whatever land you could irrigate with that well became yours as well. And when Isaac was going around digging wells, what he was really doing, just like his father had done before him, was he was claiming the land. He was claiming the land that God had given him. And when the Philistines show up, go, no, that's ours. He goes, "Hey, God, what do you say?" "Let him keep it for now. I'll get it later." You know? And the Philistines are still very confused on that issue as they fight with the nation of Israel. But I got a feeling God's going to straighten that out sometime. Anyway, verse 22. "And he removed from thence and digged another well. And for that they strove not. And he called the name of it Rehoboth. And he said, 'For now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in this land.'" You know, Isaac goes a little farther out. He digs a third well, and there's no arguments. And so he goes, "Wow. You know, God made room for me," but take note. He gave God glory for giving him the place, for making room for him. He praised God for that. He had that confidence knowing that God was going to take care of him no matter where he went. He gave credit, honor, and glory to the Lord. Isaac demonstrated godly patience and a desire for peace. And what I think he really did, honestly, is he modeled love. See, it's obvious that the blessings are coming down on him, and even as Abimelech's asked him to leave because he's so great and everything, he feels threatened. He's been provoked now at least a couple times, or potentially provoked a couple times, you know. And what's he do? He just goes, "Okay, I'll move." He doesn't fight it, doesn't strive for it. He doesn't do what they did. He loves them. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul describes what love is. He says, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love envies not. Love vaunts not itself or doesn't brag. It's not puffed up. Does not behave itself unseemly. Seeks not her own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I think we've just described the last two or three verses of Isaac's life. He was provoked, he bore it, he endured it, he was patient. But what's he doing? Do you think when God has said, I'm going to protect you and I'm going to bless you, I'm going to bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you? Isaac could have pulled out a popsicle stick. So, oh yeah, you're a dead man. And Abimelech would have been a dead man. He could have wiped out the whole nation with nothing because God was on his side. But that's not the course of action that he chose. He chose to let God fight that battle in God's time. And he demonstrated something probably that Abimelech had never seen before. True agape love. True godly love. In verse 23, and he went up from thence to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared unto him that same night and said, I am the God of Abraham thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee and will bless thee and will multiply thy seed and for my servant Abraham's sake. Isaac goes from Rehoboth to Beersheba. Beersheba is kind of, what he had done is he had gone from Beer-lahai-roi, up into Gerar. From Gerar, he goes to Esek, then Sitna, Rehoboth, where that's where there's room. But then he goes from there to Beersheba. Okay? Beersheba is the same place where his father had gone to worship God. Beersheba is the same place where when Abraham and Abimelech had their powwow, that they met there and they made a covenant that they wouldn't harm each other. In fact, that's where Abraham set aside the seven sheep. This is a testimony. These seven sheep are going to remind you. They must have eaten the sheep or something because they didn't remain reminded. But Beersheba is a place that's, again, farther, into the promised land. It's a place of worship for Isaac. And it's interesting because he's still gleaning from his father's experience. He goes, wow, my father worshiped God here. My father heard his voice there. And so he's still kind of finding his way, and even though he's found a place where there's no contention, he's not just looking for no contention, he's looking for God. And he gets to Beersheba, and that's where, in essence, God finds him. And the Lord appeared unto him that same night and said, I am the God of Abraham. Again, this affirms that at that moment, Isaac is in the will of God. Because God's not going to appear to him, manifest himself again in that way apart from obedience. I mean, he's not going to do that with someone that's being rebellious or out of his will. So it's kind of a cool testimony that Isaac is in the will of the Lord. And part of what God tells him, he says, you know what? Besides being the God of Abraham, like, fear not, for I am with thee. Why would God tell him that? So far, it's been pretty cool. I mean, he's been a man of peace, the whole thing. There isn't like a big threat. And I think we'll see the answer in a couple more verses because he's preparing him for what's coming. You know, sometimes when you read, the Lord says, fear not, you think, well, it's because they're already in fear. And oftentimes they are. But when the Lord gives me, I don't like it all the time. When I'm doing my devotions, the Lord gives me, fear not. Cling to the Lord. Like, Lord, what's coming? And that's kind of what's taking place here in Isaac's life. In verse 25, and he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants digged a well. Again, looking at cause and effect. God appears to Isaac. He speaks to Isaac. And what's the next thing that happens? Isaac builds an altar to worship God. The truest form of worship is in response to the revelation of God in our lives. When we see how great, how glorious God is, when we get some small glimpse of how much he loves us and all those things, it causes us to want to worship him and to please him and to just lift him up on high. And that's what Isaac is doing here. This is the first altar that Isaac builds. And again, it's built as a form of worship and a place of prayer. And notice, too, that it says that he pitched his tent there. I'm sure that everywhere he's going, his tents are going up and down every time he moves. But here the Holy Spirit tells us specifically that he pitched his... In other words, he planned on staying. You know, he's not going to move from this place as readily as he might otherwise do. He wants to be in that place where he sees God, where he hears God's voice. Pastor Chuck used to talk about, you know, make sure you stand under the spout where the blessings pour out. And as you grope through life sometimes, and you know, all of a sudden you hit a spot and all the blessings are being poured out on you, you go, oh no. No. You stand under the spout. And that's what I see Isaac doing. He goes, oh, God speaks to me here. Boom, I'm going to stay here for a while. You know, he wants to hear God's voice. And God's making it in such a way that he can. In verse 26, then Abimelech went to him from Gerar and Ahuzath, one of his friends, and Phicol, the chief captain of his army. And Isaac said unto them, wherefore come ye to me, seeing ye hate me, and have sent me away from you? And they said, we saw certainly that the Lord was with thee. And then we said, let there be now an oath betwixt us, even betwixt us and thee, and let us make a covenant with thee, that thou wilt do us no hurt, as we have not touched thee, and as we have done unto thee nothing but good, and have sent thee away in peace. Thou art now the blessed of the Lord. And he made them a feast, and they did eat and drink, and they rose up at times in the morning and sware to another. And Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. You know, again, Abimelech, Hezathoth, Ahazath, and Phicol, the general of his army, they all pay a visit to Isaac. You know, when President Obama, if you were to go to the Lassen Shopping Center, and you saw him walking around, window shopping at all the empty shops, and he's looking around and kind of going, oh, what's in there? You wouldn't just be able to walk up to him, hey, President Obama, how you doing today? He would have, like, a bunch of black SUVs parked all around him. You know, he'd have Secret Service guys calling, there would be helicopters in the air. You know, he brings quite a contingent, as any president does, wherever they go. And Abimelech, being a king, they didn't just like jump on their horse, yeah, let's go for a ride, see what Isaac's up to. He probably came either on a horse or in a chariot. The general of his army is with him. They probably had a contingent or a squad, at least that much, of soldiers with them, bodyguards and so forth. And if he was really feeling threatened, if he was really uncertain about how Isaac would respond to him because he already felt threatened by him, he may have brought his whole army out. What's all this? I just brought you a cup of water. No. And that's why God told him, fear not, for I'm with you. Because when all these guys show up, it could be intimidating. And I don't know for sure that that's what happened, but I mean, it's not an unreasonable, you know, conjecture. And it's kind of cool because I think Isaac takes God's counsel. When he sees all these guys, he turns around and goes, what are you doing here? You want some of this? I'm not sure how he said it. He's meek and mild and a man of peace. I don't think he said it like I would. But the bottom line is he had a confidence to talk to him pretty bluntly. Go, hey, I thought you didn't want me to be around. What are you doing here? And he begins to explain. And in the explanation, he explains that, you know what? Isaac's been a good witness. The Hittites said of Abraham, you know, you're a mighty prince of God. They could see the power of God working through his life. And here in verse 28, we saw certainly that the Lord was with thee. He's been a good witness for Jesus Christ, a good ambassador. And it's kind of cool because in that, they're more afraid of God than they are of Isaac. But they want peace either way. And they're there to negotiate for it. You know, we've been nice to you. Will you be nice to us? And Abraham extends hospitality to his guests. You know, he agrees to keep the peace and feeds them a meal, lets them stay the night, all that kind of stuff. Then the next morning, he sends them away in peace. And to me, again, this is a testimony that Isaac is in the will of God. Because in Proverbs 16, verse 7, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Isaac's got like the protection of God all around him. He's hedged in on every side. And God is blessing him. Verse 32 and 33. And it came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him concerning the well which they had digged, and said unto him, we found water. And he called it Sheba, therefore the name of the city Beersheba to this day. The last well that he digs out here in Beersheba is interesting because these first few wells that he looked at, you know, and Esek and Sitna. Those are the coastal plains of Israel. They're closer to the Mediterranean. There's more moisture in the air. There's more water, more rainfall, that kind of stuff. And it's a nicer kind of a climate. But as you get farther out towards Beersheba, you're actually in the Negev Desert. And water in the desert is much more precious, if you will, than water in maybe a rainforest. You know, just. And as he gets to this place, God's kind of showing him, you know what, even when you go to the desert and the dry places, I'm going to sustain you, and I'm going to take care of you. When my wife and I first saw Susanville for the very first time, come out of Highway 39, headed south in the middle of summer, I said, wow, what a dry, barren wasteland. Who would put a city here? Oh, never mind, it's a prison. And the whole thing is like, wow. We moved on, went on our merry way. As the Lord calls us back, a month or two or three later, he gave me the scripture in Ezekiel 37, the first 10 verses, and he says, you know what? There's a valley full of dry bones in the desert. It's like, you know. But I've been blown away that in this desert place that God has poured out his spirit, that God has drawn the bones together and he's breathing life into them, his sinews and muscle and all these, and he's making a living, breathing body in this desert place. And God can sustain life wherever he chooses for his glory. And as much as I see that it's neat to see Isaac being blessed in Beersheba, kind of in the middle of this Negev desert, I sense the same blessing in my own heart, my own life, and in our ministry together. I mean, I love what God's doing here. I love to see life coming forth from what wasn't alive. And God does that. He takes dead things and he makes them alive because he breathes his life into them, just like he's breathed his life into us. What a glorious thing. What a wonderful thing. Thank you, sweet Jesus. The last couple of verses seemingly almost kind of belong in the next chapter. You know, when Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beri, the Hittite, and Bashemath, the daughter. It's not like Bashmouth, huh? Bashemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah. You have to kind of understand Isaac and Rebekah's perspective a little bit. Isaac was a man who prayed for his wife long before he ever saw his wife. Isaac was a man of the word. He went out into the field the night that he even met Rebekah to meditate and to pray in God's word. And he'd been told by his father, I've sent a servant to bring you a wife. And so he's probably praying, Lord, you know, bring the good-looking one or whatever. I'm not sure what he's praying. Bring someone that loves you. Bring you know, someone that we can be compatible with. And he's probably praying 1,000 things. And he didn't choose his wife. His wife was presented to him, essentially by the father. And Rebekah, even, you know, she, by faith, she followed this nameless servant through the desert, 500 miles on a camel, and she's presented. She's told all about the sun, all about the majesty and the glory and everything, and she's hearing it. But then when she sees him, she falls off her camel. And she's, literally that's the word, she fell off her camel. But she sees him, and he takes her in, and they're married. And it's like the lived happily ever after kind of a story. And here's two people that lived godly lives and sought to please God and do it God's way, and not their will be done, but the will of the Father. And then their oldest boy goes out and goes, oh yeah, one of these, one of those. You know, God had told the servant, and Isaac knew about it, no, you're not going to marry one of the locals because they worship pagan gods. We're not going to bring sin into the camp that way. You know, we're going to get you a... And do you think that Isaac and Rebekah had been praying for their boys? Do you think they'd been praying, Lord, show us where to find just the right wife for Esau, just the right wife for Jacob? And all that's cut short because Esau jumps in and goes, I got it. And then on top of that, he takes two wives, two non-believing wives. And it's all against his parents' wishes. It's a sad way to go. And it's just one more kind of corroborating step in the life of Esau that eventually brings it to the place where God even declares that he hates Esau because he has no capacity for God, no love for God, no respect for the things of God. What a sad statement. Father God, we thank you that you've given us, Lord, a capacity for you. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us a love for you and a love for your word, and that we cherish the things that are important to you. Lord, and we can't claim that that's of our own virtue. We know, Lord, it's the gift of your Holy Spirit. It's you working out your perfect will in our lives. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to yield our lives to you more and more every day. That you would guide us, Father, to simply please you and to value you and in every way, Lord, more than our own happiness, more than anything that we could think of, Lord. We love you, and we do truly commit our ways to you afresh. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.